I don't have many childhood memories. It's one of those strange things. I simply don't remember many things from my past. I guess psychologists would have a nightmare. No, it's me who has a nightmare. They would have a field day with that. But I just don't remember things about the past. It's just one of those things. One thing I do remember, though, probably because it happened every Saturday afternoon, was watching the wrestling on World of Sport with Dickie Davis. Some of you aren't old enough for that, but some of you might remember. World of Sport, Dickie Davis, wrestling. Yeah, a few nods in of the head. The wrestling came on at about 4:30 in the afternoon on a Saturday. And I remember at the time so well because being a mad keen football supporter, I'd be waiting for the football results to start coming through at about 4:45 on the video printer. And at 4:30, World of Sport would show 15 minutes of wrestling before the football results came through. Wrestling with characters like Big Daddy. Do you remember him? And he died fairly recently. Well, things with people like him. Every bout in wrestling, or certainly on World of Sport, began with the referee announcing that the contest would be won with three falls or a submission. Now, before I became a Christian, that was the way I understood submission. Submission is something you're forced to do by someone bigger than you, fatter than you, and uglier than you. I submit is the reluctant cry that a bully extracts from his victim. Now, if you read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, with that understanding of submission, you'll find this verse deeply offensive, you see? Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Wives, give in to a bully that's bigger than you, fatter than you, and uglier than you, your husband. Now, look, in order not to be offended by this section, we've got to lose that idea of submission completely. And there are four words in verse 1 that are massively helpful in all of this. You see, it says, wives, in the same way, be submissive. In the same way. That phrase throws us back to what we've just been reading, if you've been coming here over these last weeks, to chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. Submission, as we've seen over these last few weeks, is the dominant theme of this part of Peter's letter. He's not just suddenly picking on women and on wives to be submissive. We've seen it over these last weeks. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 13. Submitting to ruling authorities. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 18, slaves submit to your masters. And it all comes off the back of chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Peter has said, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, submission is how to live an outstandingly good life among unbelievers. That is the call of verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. This is what he's going on to say. Submission is the way to win people to Christ. Now, you'll see that actually in chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. It is, of course, so different to the way the world works. The world teaches that we have to dominate people to get them to live as we want them to live. But in the Christian life, we submit to people to change people. People melt in the warmth of a submissive, kind, thoughtful person. No, not always. But if they are going to change, they're very impressed by people who are submissive and kind and thoughtful. That's the point here. Wives, submit to your unbelieving husbands, verse 1, so that they may be won over by your behaviour. So submission is the way to point others to Jesus, but also those four words in verse 1, in the same way, not only points us back to that bigger section in chapter 2, it points us back to that last section in chapter 2 and throws us back to look at Jesus. He, do you remember if you were here last week, is our great example of living this life. Chapter 2, verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. So it's very, very helpful when we look at chapter 3, verse 1, to remember that as we look at Jesus, who also submitted, we can say loud and clear that this command for wives to submit is not a mark of inferiority, no way. And it's not a statement of inequality. Jesus was not inferior to those he submitted to. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, when he was on the cross, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Jesus was not inferior to those who were hurling insults at him, but he submitted to them. And his submission was not a sign of weakness, again, as you look at verse 23, when he suffered, he made no threats. That wasn't weakness. Remember, we were thinking last week, Matthew chapter 26 tells us that Jesus had legions of angels at his disposal. He could have called down, not just one or two, legions of angels to blow away those who were having him put on a cross. So it's not weakness. Now that is very, very important. As we look at Jesus, it is clear that submission is not weakness and it's not inferiority. And submission does not imply inequality. That's really, really important. It is simply the way to win people to Christ. That's the big thrust of chapter 3, verses 1, 2 and following. So you see, as I read chapter 3, verse 1, I have to think of the last church that I was involved in, St. Peter's Church in Harold Wood. There were many wives when I arrived there, many wives who had been converted after they were married. They were real wholehearted followers of Christ now. They longed for their husbands to become followers of Jesus Christ as well. They longed for them to come to church. They longed for their husbands to meet their Christian friends. They longed for their husbands to hear the gospel. And the temptation for them was to bash them into that or to nag them into coming to church until eventually the husband would say, okay, I'll come to church. And that would have done no good at all, because when they came, they wouldn't have listened anyway. We all know how we hate that. We all know how we hate nagging. It doesn't encourage us to do things. It usually makes us dig our heels in even more, doesn't it? But wonderfully, at St. Peter's Harold Wood, we saw many of those men become wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ, many of those husbands. And I think largely it was down to the fact that the wives lived verses 1 and 2. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your life. See, that's the thing. Living a pure life is very impressive. That, of course, is what Peter has been saying in chapter 2, verse 11. To be distinctive, to live differently to the way the world lives. And that is all about our inside and not about our outside, says Peter. Verse 3, you see. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a quiet, gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now look again, this is not a comment against makeup and jewellery. Peter is just making the point that we all know that what we look like on the outside is not going to convince people to become followers of Jesus Christ. My wife had just had her colours done. You know, this sort of colour me beautiful thing. I don't think she needed it. She's very beautiful without it, but I was very happy for her to have it done. And while she was having her colours done, the lady who was doing them for her knows me, and she said, do tell Paul when you go home that he's a winter. So now I know I'm a winter. And that's really why I'm wearing this rather fetching purple number. It's not because I long to be a bishop, as somebody suggested today. I don't long for that at all. So there we are, my purple colour. It's because Caroline bought it for me knowing that I'm a winter. So that's why I'm wearing that today. But look, I know that wearing this shirt and tie, fetching as it is, will not win people to Christ. This is not going to make people become Christians. The thing that wins people to Christ is not what we look like on the outside, but what we are on the inside. That's what Peter is saying in verses 3 and 4. Of course, it's so different from the values of the world. I don't need to tell you that the world values the outward appearance and not the inside so much. Look at our magazines that we buy. I've always got lovely, pretty women on. Never sort of, you know, never sort of an old hag on the front, is there? Always a very pretty woman. And what about the television adverts, you know? I don't know where they get these women from, because they don't really exist, do they? But they always look superb to sell things. You never get really sort of plain Jane advertising products, do you? Now, before we become all self-righteous here at All Souls, if we're Christian today, let's acknowledge that we also are not above all that. We get taken in by it. Christian men, I'm going to stick my neck out here, we are easily taken in by the pretty woman, aren't we? The real stunner in the workplace has to be really bad at her job and really grumpy and really unhelpful before we see through her. Much more than the not-so-pretty woman. You see, we've got this thing the wrong way around as well. When we look at verses 3 and 4, we have to ask ourselves, do we spend as much time over our inner character in order to win people for Christ as we spend on our outward appearance trying to impress people or trying to fit in? On Tuesday here at All Souls, we had what we call Senior Members Day. That's some wonderful Christian people who've been members of All Souls for a long time, and we put on a special day for them twice a year. And let me tell you, downstairs in the Watergrove Hall, on Tuesday, there were some really beautiful women in that hall. All over 65, absolute stars. Their unfading beauty from inside is very, very impressive. It was wonderful to be with them. That is the wonderful thing about our inward beauty, of course, verse 4. It is unfading. That's very encouraging. It's the same word that Peter used in chapter 1, verse 23. Imperishable. Speaking of the new birth, inner beauty is a mark of new life in Christ. And it lasts. That's why it's of great value in God's sight, as we see, chapter 3, verse 4. You see, the world's beauty is false. It fades. It fools us. It's false. Inner beauty is true and lasting. The great thing about this is that Christians can get more beautiful as they grow older. Isn't that wonderful? What a great encouragement. See, let's spell it out. Outward beauty is hopeless. From about 18 years old onwards, you're in decline. You have to go to drastic measures to keep this outward beauty. A facelift here, a bit of liposuction there. And whatever you do, in the end, gravity wins. So as my colleague Rico Tice would say, eventually you end up with a furniture problem, with your chest in your drawers. You see, we are fighting a losing battle to keep outward beauty if we had it in the first place. The more you apply on the outside today, the more you have to apply on the outside next week just to stay where you were last week. But inner beauty can keep growing and more, even as the outside sags and bags and wrinkles and balls, the inside can get more and more beautiful. Let's not live in never-never land. We will all grow old. As you walk around London today, when you see somebody that you consider to be an old person, which even if you are getting on a bit, it's very funny. My grandmother, she died last year. She died in 97. But when she was in her 80s, she used to talk about the old deer down the road. So whatever age you are, look up to whoever you think is the old deer down the road. And if you see them walking around London, say to yourself, I'm going to be like that one day. And then ask yourself, when I look like them on the outside, what will I look like on the inside? Think of a lovely lady, again from the previous church I was involved, her name is Kitty, she's still alive. She's a gracious, uncomplaining, selfless, thoughtful person. Whenever I used to go and do a pastoral visit on her, I'll let you into a secret, I used to go and see Kitty when I wasn't feeling so good. You know, I was supposed to be going and sort of, you know, being pastorally sensitive to her. In fact, I'd always go and see her when I wanted to be encouraged. Wonderful lady. Whenever my wife met Kitty, my wife is Caroline, she would say, I so want to be like Kitty when I'm old. Wonderful lady. Well, of course, the time to develop your inner beauty is now. Virtually impossible to change your character when you're old. It's sort of ingrained then. If you want to be a beautiful old person, then we need to be living it now. Kitty is a beautiful old lady because she's been bothered about taking care of her inner beauty for years and years. That's what verses 3 and 4 are about. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as braided hair and wearing gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is a great work in God's sight. May I put it this starkly? Not because I want to offend, but I think sometimes when we put it starkly, it does make the point. The world creates ugly old people on the way to the grave. Jesus Christ creates beautiful old people on their way to heaven. Now, of course, it's a generalization. There are beautiful people who are not Christians, but that's despite the world, not because of the world. The world creates ugly old people on the way to the grave. Jesus Christ creates beautiful people on the way to heaven. And that, verse 4 at the end there, is a great work in God's sight. For verse 5, this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their husbands like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Your daughters, if you are her daughters, if you do what is right and don't give way to fear. So, particularly ladies, Sarah, Abraham's wife, is your example of inner beauty. What an encouragement that is, because Sarah was far from perfect. Along with Abraham, Sarah made some whopping mistakes. But she's still held up as a great example of godly submission and of inner beauty. That's very important because this is not talking about being perfect. Indeed, inner beauty, I think, is developed every time you say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. The world doesn't do that, does it? Who in your office ever comes up to you and says, I'm sorry, I was wrong on that point? You were right. The world doesn't live like that. Every time you say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, every time you realise your imperfections and ask for forgiveness from Jesus Christ, I think that's the part of the way we become more and more beautiful. You are Sarah's daughters, verse 6, if you do what is right, and don't give way to fear. Now, I guess the fear there, I presume, that it's the fear that if you submit to your husband, that he'll take advantage of it. So I think that's how that works. The gentle and quiet spirit, then, is a thing of great worth in God's economy, verse 4. This is this woman who follows this is not rebellious or strident or argumentative or domineering or nagging, but she's not a doormat either. That's not the point. A quiet, gentle woman can still be a woman with verve, a woman with vivacity, a woman with a voice. Well, so much for wives. Husbands, verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. You see, if you think, maybe you've been tempted to think that Peter is a misogynist up to now, and maybe you've been thinking this sounds like something out of the Dark Ages, or that this is the stuff that creates the sort of appalling treatment of women that we've been hearing about from Afghanistan in these last weeks, well then you have to think again in the light of verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, treat them with respect. And look, it also talks about being co-heirs of eternal life. This is nothing like the Taliban. Islam does not consider women to have equal inheritance in the afterlife. Remember the suicide bombers? I guess one of the reasons that they wanted to go into that was because they're promised a harem of 70 women. I don't know why any woman would be a follower of Islam. Well, there's nothing of that here. And never mind Afghanistan, this is very different from the way many British men treat their wives. See verse 7, submission is not an excuse for abuse. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wife. Treat them with respect. And then it goes on to say, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. I think that's just a physical fact. Generally, women are physically weaker than men. It's not always the case, just look at me. But generally it is. Now the world sees weakness as an opportunity to dominate. In the world, men use strength to push women around, to abuse or exploit women, most obviously sexually, but emotionally and psychologically as well. Well, the Christian husband should see weakness as a reason to protect, to respect, to honour their wife. And indeed, although this is slightly outside the brief of this passage, may I say, this is the way Christian men, you should treat all women. It's deviating slightly, but men, if you're a Christian here, do treat women in the workplace with respect. Do be considerate towards men, women, just as you are towards men. See, women in the workplace are treated appallingly sometimes. I often speak to people about it. Now look, we can't change the world, but we can make a difference where we are. So Christian boss, be sure to be paying women the same wage as the men who do the same job as you, as them. Well, Christian husbands, we can live, verse 7, at work. And wives don't actually have to be there. We can actually live, verse 7, in front of our colleagues, even if our colleagues never meet our wife. Speak fondly of your wife at work. The way I hear some men speak of their wife is appalling sometimes. I don't know why they do that. Treat your wife well. Be sure to call her if you're going to be late. You see, people will notice that. If your boss asks you to make a big decision, make the point that you want to discuss it with your wife before taking that decision. And of course, we can show respect and be considerate to our wife at work functions. You know, Christmas is coming up. I wonder if you'll be taking your wife to a work function. Why is it that so many husbands seem to enjoy putting down their wife in front of their colleagues? I don't understand that. We certainly need to be different Christian men. So husbands, we're to treat our wives with respect and to be considerate towards them, and we can do that at work. See, there's no question from this passage, men and women are equal. Look at verse 7, where it talks about us being heirs together of the gracious gift of life. Heirs together. See, as heirs, we inherit eternal life, we don't earn it. So there's no place for any of us to consider ourselves better than anyone else. The only reason I'm going to heaven is because Jesus Christ died for me. Not because I'm better than anyone, not better than anyone. Now that is true, men and women alike. We all receive the same, we all go to heaven the same way, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, understanding the gospel properly makes me treat people properly. When I realise what I really am, at the cross of Christ, I realise I'm nothing. What's me getting too big for my boots makes me treat other people well. And treating people well makes the gospel very attractive to others. That's the big thrust of these verses. Here, wives and husbands, last week, slaves, submit to your masters. Week before, submit to the authorities. It is chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, as aliens and strangers in the world, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus being our great example of submission. As we look at the cross, we see him submitting to those who insulted him, to those who made threats to him. We thank you that when he suffered, he didn't retaliate. He made no threats. And so as we see his example and learn from his example that submission is not weakness or inequality, we pray that we would learn what it means to be submissive in our situations. And we pray that as we live out this gospel living that is so different from the world, that others would be very attracted to you, that they'd want to know you. We pray it for our ongoing witness at work, day by day. We pray it not least of all for this Christmas as we think about inviting friends and colleagues along. So please use our lifestyles, and we pray it in Jesus' name.